You have your Bibles with you, I invite you open to the book of Philippians. As always, we're engaged in sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we're going to finish Philippians chapter 2. I remind us of this every week because it's important for us to remember it every single week that this is God's word spoken and recorded for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you, all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning because we desire to hear from you. Father, we desire to hear from you in a profound way, not just an ordinary way. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to empower my words, that you would send your spirit to empower all our ears, that we might hear your voice, that we might discern truth from error, that we might know what you desire for us, in us, through us. Lord, we ask that you would move among us and in us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Surely we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. Paul teaches Timothy this in the second letter we have, chapter 3. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mornings like today might test our assent to an idea like that, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Does that mean it includes all the genealogies? Certainly, we would say the Psalms, the poetry. We love the allegory, the history. It's amazing to us when God speaks to us in dreams or visions. I even love the narratives, the dialogues, the letters written in prose, the collection of prophecies, the typologies, the numerologies, and even, sometimes most importantly, the collection of cautionary tales. So much more. But the Bible is more than just these things. And God, as he speaks to us authoritatively, he speaks to us definitively, and he can even do that in something as mundane and ordinary as a travel log, like we see today. But one of the other things that's important for us to keep in mind is not some general anticipation that God might use some mundane text to speak to our hearts, but rather that the God of the universe would speak to us as he has spoken to the generations that come before us and as we desire for him to speak to the generations that follow through his holy word, in the power wielded by the Holy Spirit. But it's also important for us to ask a very simple question on the outset. Why is this passage in this place? See, most of us are used to seeing the Apostle Paul speak to us and teach us, and then sort of at the end of the letter, come off with some final remarks or some particular instructions for the particular church that he's writing to and the particular circumstances that are going on as he's writing. That's certainly true in the book of Philippians. We'll see that there are two ladies in the church who are having a fight and a skirmish and a conflict, and Paul gives particular instruction for that to be resolved. He does so at the end of this letter in chapter 4. But why is this travel log, why is this passage placed in probably the most important chapter in the whole book? Right? Chapter 2 is the presentation of the work of Christ as the holy example for Christian living. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are a sacred hymn. They are given to us that we might understand the choice that God made to humiliate himself, taking the form of a servant, that we would be redeemed. And then the principle that flows out of that, that he who would go low, he who would draw himself down and stoop, is the one who's exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every tongue confess, and every knee bow, Jesus is Lord. This travel log of, hey, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you and Timothy to you, and here's why, and here's what's important about them. It's in that chapter. It's one of the first applications given. We would expect today's text to come not only at the end of the letter, but it almost seems completely unnecessary to modern readers. And today's passage may at first glance appear to be mundane, expendable, superfluous. And let's be honest, I don't think you'll find a single Christian on the whole of the planet who says their favorite Bible verse is in this passage. We can't say that of most of the rest of Philippians, if we're honest, right? My daughter loves Philippians 4, trying to think about what she should focus her mind on. Many of us love the idea that God finishes all that he starts, so that if he's begun a work in you, he will bring it to completion, right? We could go on and on and on and on with our favorite verses. But my guess is your favorite verses in Philippians don't come in this text. And yet, God sees this as necessary for us. God sees it as powerful for us. All too often, biblical instruction seems abstract, even ethereal. In presenting Timothy and Epaphroditus here, the Apostle Paul is giving us a pair of concrete examples of everything he's been instructing and illustrating for these two chapters. This text is not superfluous. It may be mundane, but it is essential for us to understand who we are to be. The two men that we're going to be looking at are great examples of godly men seeking to follow Christ and live out their Christian faith in demonstrated, practical ways. Another thing that's important as you read Paul's letters especially is to understand that there are what I would consider to be four categories. Now, you got to hold these loose. I'm not trying to dive deep here, but I want you to see this. That when studying Paul, it is essential to understand the relationships between the ways Paul uses different methods of communication. Most of us are familiar with the idea of the indicative, of Paul presenting the holy God and the eternal truths. He's teaching theology, and it's rich and it's powerful. If you were to take a look at the book of Ephesians, it'd be pretty easy to say the first three chapters are largely indicative. They're largely, hey, this is what's true. And what follows in chapters 4 through 6 is much more application, or what we call imperatives. It's filled with commands. Because these things are true, therefore, go and live this way. Go and love this way. Go and serve this way. So we have the indicative in Paul's letters. We have the imperative in Paul's letters. And sometimes the third category are these living illustrations, these moments where he will highlight a person or an event in such a way as to say, this is the model of someone following the model Christ. And then fourth category, you know I'm very creative when I call it the miscellaneous or final instructions. But Paul's letters flow in these categories. But it's essential for us to understand, what is he aiming for in this place? Is this largely a command that I should be carrying out? Is this largely some information and some theology that should warm my heart and sharpen my mind? Is this a lived out example for me to understand what could otherwise be abstract or ethereal theology? And then also, Paul is constantly applying the truths of the gospel to individual circumstances or situations. To the Corinthians, he says, this guy who's being immoral in these ways, yeah, you have to rebuke him. You have to warn him. And if he doesn't repent, you have to remove him from the membership of the church. And they do. And then Paul has to write a second letter to them and say, hey, do you remember that guy you removed? Yeah, he repented. Welcome him back. And they're like, what? You said boot him. Yeah, boot him so that he can be handed over to the evil one and see that this is not the world he wants to live in and the way that he wants to live. So that when he repents, he's restored in his relationship with Christ. He should also be restored in his relationship with you, knuckleheads. So let him back in. Paul's constantly dealing with very specific and practical applications. But when we come to a section like this here at the end of Philippians 2, we come as ones ready to see this living illustration. That's why it's placed here. That as we understand the meta story of God becoming a servant and then a sacrifice and then being exalted to the highest place, he's going to present two practical examples for us that help us understand and illuminate what he's been teaching us. So the outline for the text is very simple today. Verses 19 through 24, we're going to be looking at the example of Timothy. In verses 25 through 30, we're going to be looking at the example of Epaphroditus. This is not complex. You ready? You ready? All right, let's do it. We begin in verse 19. I hope in the Lord, Paul writes, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to see as Paul's presenting this example of Timothy is Timothy's compassion. Timothy's compassion. As Paul's eager to send Timothy to them, he's eager to do that because he knows that Timothy loves the Philippian church. And he knows that he will seek to meet and resolve whatever needs or conflicts that they have. So that's why Paul's saying here that he wants to send Timothy to them soon. And that the sending of Timothy also means the fresh return of Timothy to Paul. That Paul would understand what's happening afresh in the Philippian church. Just as they once sent Epaphroditus to Paul, and he heard what's going on and is cheered by their news, he hopes too to send Timothy there and then to hear back from him. That's what's happening in verse 19. But in verse 20, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Unfortunately, the Apostle Paul's teaching us that compassionate Christian leaders were rare. They were rare. Hopefully more rare in his day than ours. But this is what sets Timothy apart. He goes on to say that he's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Notice the comparison between verse 20 and verse 21. In verse 20, it's your interests, right? Nobody is looking after your interests. And then in 21, it's the interests of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to send Timothy because not only will he have compassion for them, but he's other-focused. He's other-centered. And that's rare and hard for Paul to find. It's rare for us. It is easy to say of the people around us that maybe they don't seek my interests. Maybe they're only in this for themselves. Here, Paul's saying, look at the example of Timothy and find one filled with compassion who's geared towards and wants to meet the needs and interests of the people around them. In verse 22 through 24, it really hinges on Paul's value of Timothy's companionship. Please hear this. The Christian life is not to be lived alone. It's not. You need brothers and sisters, friends, older and younger. We need the body of Christ. Listen to the sweet companionship of Paul and Timothy. Verse 22, he says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth." There's a history there. And Paul knows that the Philippian church knows this great history of Timothy's sacrifice, his service, his heritage, and all these other things. But he's also a proven leader. This is not an upstart in the church. Even though he was a young man, and people were tempted to consider him unworthy of leadership, unworthy of a pastoral role, too young to be an elder, Paul says, no, don't let them count your youth against you. Instead, listen to Timothy. You know Timothy's proven worth or value. And then listen to this language, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. There's familial language here, and that it's appropriate. Paul's saying, he's not my biological son. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual connection. And the Lord did use Paul to grow Timothy up in the faith. But the connections that we have with one another, because we share in the union that we have with Christ, we can use the terms brothers and sisters. How many times in the New Testament is the church referred to as a collection of brothers and sisters? I want you to hear from me, dear brothers. Brothers and sisters, behold, and so forth. This family language, this familial language, is essential for us to understand the bond that God has created for us in his church. One body with all these members to be considered in this family language. And we're going to see it again with Epaphroditus when he refers to him as brother. So there's no doubt that we know Timothy and Paul have a very tender, very loving relationship, like a father and a son. He's got a proven track record and history. He has godly character. And he served with me in the partnership of gospel ministry. Verse 23, he goes on to say, "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." Remember, Paul's on trial for his life. He's in prison, a Roman prison. So we don't know what it is that Paul is still hoping that Timothy can do or give. It might be legal advice. It might be argue on his behalf. We don't really know. And the specifics aren't necessary. What's necessary for us this morning is to see the affection, to see how much Paul is blessed and benefited by Timothy's companionship, by Timothy's presence and partnership in the gospel. And so Paul's eager to send Timothy, but he can't do it just yet. Paul still needs him for a little while. That's why he says, I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And then in verse 24, you can hear the certainty and the hope of Paul in this. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So not only am I eager to send Timothy to you, but I also need you to know that Timothy is so useful to me that I can't send him to you yet. But hopefully, if the Lord's doing what I think he's going to do, maybe Timothy and I get to come together. Or maybe Timothy goes first and I follow soon after. But in either sense, I want you to see how Timothy is a blessing to the church that he would be going to, but then also to Paul as he remains with him. Now, let's take a look at Epaphroditus. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Paul uses five different terms to help us understand Epaphroditus's character. He talks about his brotherhood. Paul talks of him as a co-worker. And he talks to him as a fellow soldier. We're going to take each one of those in turn. The first is, let me read it again. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Again, you can see the intimate language, the familial language. He's not just my servant. He's not just my co-leader. He's not just my... what? He's my brother. He's my brother. The bond that they share is deep and real. And then he calls him a fellow worker. What's important about that? Why is that important? It's important because Paul sees the equality between him and Epaphroditus. I think if we're honest, we say, okay, God, the Apostle Paul, and the rest of us. Right? This is not how Paul's operating at all. Paul's saying, you can receive Epaphroditus, who's my brother, again, a term of equality, and my co-worker, my fellow worker or laborer. We both sow in the same fields. We both reap in the same harvests. Again, Paul is honoring Epaphroditus in calling him a fellow worker. And then the third image is a fellow soldier. This is an important image to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he knows that this is a spiritual war. You guys don't feel like it's wartime, do you? Most of you, if you're honest, do not feel like this moment right now is a time of war. That there's a battle being played out, even in this room this morning. A battle for your attention, a battle for your affection, a battle for your life and your choices, a battle for your marriage, a battle for your children. Do you feel that tension this morning? Or are you lulled by all of your comfort? Are you lulled by all of the seeming niceness that exchanges in the room around you? I hope so, in one sense. I don't want this to be a hostile place for people. But I do want it to be a hostile place for the enemies of God. Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier, because Paul knows that all of us, if we are in Christ, are engaged in spiritual warfare led by an army that hates you. It's not just unkind. It despises you. It has the worst and most horrible plan for your life and eagerly seeks every available opportunity to destroy you, to curse you, to burden you. The language that Paul's using here is graphic to those who are more palpably aware of the battle that's unfolding. Paul's not in prison because he's a bad Roman citizen. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a hostile world. We need to take this language more seriously and the imagery and feel it more deeply. So this is what Paul says is true of his relationship to Epaphroditus, that they're brothers, that they're co-workers, that they're fellow soldiers. And then he says, not only do I have these relationships with Epaphroditus, so too you have a relationship with Epaphroditus. So he turns his attention from himself and his relationship to their relationship. He says, and your messenger and minister to my need. Remember that Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to carry a gift to Paul and bless him in his persecution and suffering. So Epaphroditus is a fellow Philippian coming to love and serve Paul. He's a minister. Messenger. It's not just that Paul and he are related and linked. It's also that they have this same message, same partnership in the gospel. Verse 26, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that you heard that he was ill. Here's how this is unfolding. We're going to find out in a moment that Epaphroditus is actually sick to death. He was on his deathbed, by all accounts, ready for a homecoming. Not to the Philippians, but to the throne room of heaven. And in that grave condition, he's distressed, which is a word only used one other time in the New Testament. Do you know when that time was? A description of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So don't take this word lightly. Epaphroditus, on his deathbed, is concerned about how the Philippians are feeling because he knows that they heard of his illness. Do you see the other focus here? This should strike us. This is powerful language, and it reveals to us powerful truth. That you are precious is without question. The cross declares it. But you should not just be consumed by your own preciousness in light of the cross, but also your brothers and sisters. Also the others that you are soldiers along with, ministers alongside, servants alongside, your brothers, your sisters. This is the language here, and this is the imagery. Epaphroditus is so other-focused that even on his deathbed, his primary concern is not himself, but how they are receiving the news. No wonder Paul's eager to send Epaphroditus to them so that they can see the glory and mercy of his healing. And we don't know what healed him. Watch how this unfolds. Verse 27, Paul says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Now, did that mercy come in the form of medicine? Maybe. Did that mercy come in the form of a miraculous healing? Maybe. Does it matter? What's the focus here? God's mercy. Not on the mechanism, but on the giver of mercy. And then Paul says, not only was it a mercy for Epaphroditus to be healed for him, Paul actually says that it's also a mercy on him, on Paul. Watch the language. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. All right, Paul, why is Epaphroditus' healing a mercy on you? Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul loves him. Loves him. And in his suffering, Paul's suffering, in his death, Paul would feel sorrow layered upon sorrow. Does that mean that Paul doesn't hope for Epaphroditus? That he's going to glory? That what would be true for Epaphroditus in that moment is that he gained, right? Being released from this world. Didn't he already say that in chapter 1? To live is, to die is. Paul knows those truths. He also reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that in the face of grief and death, we don't grieve as those without hope. Paul has plenty of hope, all the hope in the world. But death sucks. Suffering sucks. It's awful. It's miserable. It's painful. It's prolonged. It's agonizing. And when death finally claims your parent, your friend, your neighbor, you grieve. Not because they're not better off, but because you feel the weight of their absence. So God had mercy on E and healed him. And God had mercy on Paul by pouring out healing on Epaphroditus. Do you marvel at that phrase? God had mercy. Do you marvel at that? God has mercy. We're going to taste and see in a moment, right? That God has mercy on his people. This is why we don't read the travelogue quickly. This is why it's not innocuous, right? This is not mundane, this is spectacular. Not that we should be addicted to the spectacular, but it reminds us again and again and again of what the gospel says is true, of what God desires for us as his people, and what does it look like for us to live the gospel out in practical ways. Verse 28, Paul says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And that I may be less anxious. Paul's so eager to see the Philippians know that Epaphroditus is okay that he's actually anxious to bring about that moment. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right, hang on. That last phrase is a little biting. And it shouldn't be. Paul's not saying, hurry up and serve me better. Paul's not saying, hey, that gift you sent, it was helpful, but next time can you open the purse strings up a little more? He's not saying any of those things. What's lacking in the Philippians giving to Paul? Paul receiving it and their presence. Their presence. They sent Epaphroditus on their behalf. And by definition, that means that the messenger is coming on behalf of the people who sent him, but only the messenger is present. Otherwise, they're absent. So the only thing that Paul really wants here is for them to understand that what was lacking was his presence with them and their presence with him. This is not a backhanded anything. Epaphroditus is a mediator. He represents the church to Paul and Paul to the church when he returns. It's an image of Christian unity. Don't buy into the Paul's disgruntled in any way. Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 10 that he who would be greatest must become the servant of all. That the last should be first, that the first should be last. These are biblical concepts that hold true in any society. But I also want to remind us this morning that faithful Christian living doesn't always look extraordinary. Our culture is addicted to sensationalism. In other words, we get bored easily, and as a result, we downplay faithful, normal, even ordinary Christian service. The kind that Paul is teaching us here. The kind that Paul is telling us honors Jesus. In fact, I really believe that God uses his people profoundly in the ordinariness of their daily lives. While faithful Christian living may mean martyrdom for some, it almost meant that for Epaphroditus. For most of us, if we're honest, it's going to look more like what actually happened to Epaphroditus, whom Paul lifts up here as an example of a godly man, faithfully and ordinarily pouring his life out little by little in practical acts of service. He's a perfect example of what Paul elsewhere calls a living sacrifice. Guys, there are moments where I wish the Lord would martyr me. I don't wish it for my kids. I don't wish it for my wife. But for myself, in those selfish moments, it would be much easier for me to say yes once and die than to give myself away little piece by little piece by little piece. It's not to say the martyrs have it easy, but it's easy to idealize what they have. No blaze of glory, no fantastical martyrdom. Timothy, Epaphroditus, just godly men delivering a gift to Paul, getting sick along the way. God is teaching us here, according to verse 29, that we should not only imitate them, but also honor such servants. Think about your life and the orientation of your life. Who do you honor? We live in a culture that honors celebrities, athletes, famous people. The church should be filled with folks who honor the ordinary servants, the everyday Christians living out their lives for the glory of Christ. I think we can all agree that the best friends to have are those who serve and care for you like Christ would serve and care for you. Do you have friends like that? I hope you do. Are you a friend like that? I hope you are. We should seek to care for others as Christ would care for them. But how? What does that look like fundamentally? Listen to what one commentator said. Hear me. He says this. He says, that means being present, speaking the truth, strengthening them in weakness, praying for them, providing support and resources as often as they're needed. I want friends like that. I have friends like that. I want all of us to have friends like that. I'm going to read to you a list of some practical acts of service. And before you hurry to write them all down, I can give them to you in another form. What I really want in this moment is for you to put pen and paper down, to lift up your eyes, to lift up your hearts, and to ask the Lord, what on this list might you be calling me to do this week? Listen to the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a starting place for us to explore what it means to look to the needs and the interests of others. Hosting a lonely person over for dinner. Babysitting for a single mom. Inviting international students over. Providing foster care. Cleaning someone's home. feeding the homeless, praying with a friend who's hurting, helping someone move, visiting those in the hospital, serving at the Peninsula Rescue Mission. Can't necessarily do that this week, but it's coming. Care for the sick. Take a meal to those in need of one. Lend a listening ear. Are those hard? Are they super difficult? Do they overwhelm your time? They overwhelm your resources? I don't think so. I think in all of these, you're looking to the needs of others. Faithful Christian living involves sacrifice. That's what Paul's trying to show us in the life of Timothy. It's what Paul's trying to show us in the life of Epaphroditus. That's why they're in the same chapter as verses 5 through 11. In other words, we must allow ourselves to be inconvenienced. This is a hallmark of the church. It's a command of the gospel. To live faithfully is to live in such a way that we ourselves are willing to be inconvenienced. Those of you who take notes, you can grab your pens again. Here's the topic I want you to discuss over lunch today. It's got two parts. The first, who are some Christians in your past or present that have specifically served and cared for you like Christ served and cares for you? You understand that? Whoever you're with for lunch today, talk about men, women, children who have faithfully served you, loved you, demonstrated their care for you in practical ways. And then the second part, after you've shared some stories, consider how each of you can personally honor one of those people this week. Because Paul's teaching us, and he's commanding of the Philippian church, that they not only emulate these guys, but that they honor ones who emulate them. Do you see that in verse 29? Don't just receive Epaphroditus back, but rejoice and honor him. Think of someone this week that you can honor for their ordinary, faithful, generous service. Amen.